So we come now, brothers and sisters, to our third Bible class in our series on choosing joy. And tonight's topic is choosing joy despite interpersonal conflict. Now, just as a quick refresher, you'll remember from our first class, we talked about how God's relationship with us is one that is characterized by joy. Right? So God works with us, and his work with us to save us and to invite us into his family is his greatest source of joy. And then we reciprocate to God our gratitude for how he is working with us. And we invest in our relationship with God by our worship and all the things that are encompassed in our worship. And that worship must, in reflection, be characterized by joy. And God makes it very clear throughout the entire scriptures that joy must be present and must be the driving force behind our worship in order for it to please him. Our series outline the series is based on sort of four or five classes. Our first class was on the necessity of joy. And then we talked about how joy overcomes guilt and shame last week. And we're talking tonight about how joy overcomes interpersonal conflict. Then in our future classes, we'll be talking about how joy overcomes human weakness. And we looked at how Romans chapter 5, as sort of that pausing point in the exposition of Romans, of the atonement, and how God is saving people and how he's dealing with the problems of sin, he gives us some reasons that the gospel allows us to be joyful. He talks about how we've been justified by faith. That solves the problem of sin, guilt, and shame. He talks about how we have peace with God, which solves the problem of conflict. We have the grace wherein we stand, which solves the problem of our inadequacies and our human weakness and our struggles and the burdens that we have to carry. And then we have the hope of the glory of God that we can look forward to in our suffering. And all of this combines to make the gospel good news, glad tidings, a reason that we can root ourselves deeply in the word of God, in the promises he makes, in his message, knowing that if we do, our joy can be sustained no matter what happens in our life. So today, as we said, we'll be talking about the problem of interpersonal conflict and how the peace that God gives us in Jesus Christ can actually help us to have joy anyway. We talked at the end of our first study about what steals our joy. Right? We talked about how when we receive the gospel, like in the parable of the sower, you receive it with joy, and yet all too soon our joy disappears and it gets taken away under the pressures and trials and difficulties of life. And we had a lot of different types of things that steal away our joy. But for tonight, we're going to be looking at the ones that fall under the general category of conflict and interpersonal problems. So just to put a few up on the screen. All these things that we experience, betrayal, breaking down of relationships, when you see other people disappoint you or let you down or let the gospel down, when you see people spreading false rumors and gossip, the conflict that can happen between fellowships, between ecclesias, between people within ecclesias, the disputes and the arguments and the contentions that arise within and without ecclesias. These conflicts are sometimes the things that are most discouraging to people who are trying to stay in the truth, people who are trying to serve God and to worship him, and who have been told that the ecclesia is the house of God. And yet you look around yourself at the ecclesia, you look around at the congregation, you look around at the ecclesial world, and you say, this doesn't look like how Christ intended it. And as people let the gospel down in their lives, and as groups of people let it down collectively, often worse than they do on their own, we look at that and it can suck all of the motivation that we have out of our hearts. And it can mean showing up at meeting or showing up in your ecclesia or to worship with others. It actually makes that a drag rather than a boost. And so it can be a very challenging part of maintaining our faith through life. The conflict that we see arise around us and the problems we have with people, these can be major problems. Last week, we talked about the problems we have between us and God, right? With guilt and shame about our sins. We talked about how the gospel has an answer for that and how the gospel, God expects us to be joyful because of the answer the gospel provides. And so today, we're going to talk about how God provided for us a solution to the problems of interpersonal conflict, but also how he expects us to interact and how to live and how to worship and how to be a part of our community throughout times of conflict. So outline for tonight, we have three things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the joy of fellowship, We're going to talk about the gospel of peace and what that means for us. And then we're going to talk about how we can use joy to make peace. I like to say off the bat that this is not what I'm saying tonight is stuff that I believe and that I've learned from this study and others, but it's not something I feel like I'm good at all. In fact, in some circles, I have been known to sort of thrive on conflict at times, or at least seem to enjoy arguing and stirring things up. And as I have grown and lived, I've seen how much that's pretty much a bad thing, almost always. But I struggle with it a lot because I tend to get into the middle of things. And I've certainly tried to make peace in other situations with various and usually not very good success. So this study we're doing tonight is a journey we're on together. And I would appreciate any and all advice you can give me afterwards, because I'm trying to learn this stuff. But it has been helpful to see what the gospel has to say about this, what Jesus has to say about it. So let's get going. We're going to talk about the joy of fellowship. You know, it makes sense, brothers and sisters, that problems with people is one of the biggest things that bring people down about the truth. That it's so hard to be joyful when you have problems with people. And the reason for that is that people, the relationships we have with people, is supposed to be one of the biggest sources of joy in the ecclesia and in life, right? If you think about what the Bible says about relationships in the Bible, he has a lot to say. There's a lot of relationships, different kinds of relationships, all of which are specifically called out in the scriptures as being sources of joy. For example, the relationship between a master and a disciple, or a teacher and a student, or a mentor and a mentee. Between friends can be very joyful. The relationship between parents and children is a big source of joy. Now, mostly going one direction. Spiritual fathers and sons, right, in the truth. These are sources of joy. Obviously, the relationship between a husband and a wife is certainly supposed to be a big source of joy, right? And so there's tons of different types of relationships, and all these relationships exist in human life, whether or not you're in the ecclesia. And I think most people would say that these relationships can be sources of great joy and meaning and happiness. Of course, whenever you have someone that can be a source of joy, if that's taken away or if that's marred or hurt, then that's going to detract from your joy, right? But in these relationships, there's a bunch of different things about those relationships that can actually contribute to what makes you joyful. So in all these verses, when it talks about the things that can make us joyful about these relationships are when you interact with somebody and that person is practicing wisdom, right? They're a wise person, then they're enjoyable to be around, is the way Proverbs describes it. Or if someone is living righteously, then you can draw joy from that as you see someone else living righteously, making righteous choices. John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth, and my brothers and sisters are walking in the truth, and that gives me joy. Paul says he has great joy when he hears about an ecclesia that is obeying Christ. And in Philippians, he talks about how he has great joy when he hears of people preaching about Jesus, right? So in our community, you know, when we hear news about other people, or we see people and we see them living the way Christ wants us to live, following God, those people, we look at those people and we say, that gives us joy to see those things. At least these things will give us joy if we have our minds, you know, oriented around the same things that the Apostle Paul did and that Solomon did and all these people who wrote the Bible. But when I talk about, when we talk about the joy of fellowship, it's actually a much bigger topic than just this. And the Bible has a lot to say about the joy of fellowship, so we're going to spend a little bit of time here. It's going to be fast. I'm going to run through a bunch of passages and a bunch of categories of different benefits of fellowship that give us joy. So the first one is the refreshing company that we have from just being around people. When you get to be with people who have a like mind, who you get along with, who you appreciate, who you can identify with, And being with them can lift you up, can refresh you, can energize you, at least if you're an extrovert. And even introverts will find, if they find the right people, those people can really lift them up. So just a brief example. When Aaron sees Moses after 40 years for the first time, as a loved one, as a brother of his, right? It says his heart was glad. In Romans 15, Paul says, I'm looking forward to when I meet you, brothers and sisters in Rome, at a time when Paul had never yet met brothers and sisters in Rome, but he looked forward to it. He said, I'm looking forward to it. I'm enjoying the prospect. I'm joyfully looking forward to be able to meet you, my brothers and sisters, and I know I'm going to be refreshed and uplifted when I meet you. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I can't wait for the household of Stephanas and Fortunatus and a couple other people. They're going to come and they're going to come visit me, and I'm going to be refreshed, and it's going to refresh my spirit. It's going to lift me up. I'm going to really enjoy that. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. Now, this is a brother who has risked his life to serve Christ and who has done so much for you, and he's going to come back to visit you and make sure that you're really happy, because what a joyful thing that is to have that experience, right? So one of the things that is great about fellowship is that we get to see people who share the same things, and in that relationship, when we relate to each other, that's a great source of joy. And similarly to that, there's the aspect of friendship. One of my favorite verses about friendship is Proverbs 27, verse 9, which says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Okay? So just like when you... This is going to make more sense to women, I think. Just like when you put on some really nice lotion, or you smell your favorite perfume or your favorite bunch of flowers, and that just puts a smile on your face. The proverb says, in the same way, the heart, the indescribable beauty of a friendship is sourced in, and it comes from the counsel you have together, the discussions you have together, the advice you give each other, the sharing of things you have together. And I think a lot of us can relate to this, where we have friendships. I have with many people in this room, right? Where we've had a conversation, I come away from that, and I feel like that was enjoyable, that was good, that was meaningful. It really, really gave me something. And that's what makes friendships great. You know, when I was a kid, I thought the friendship was all about being able to, you know, play hockey together, ride a horse together, or do something exciting together. And when you get older, you realize that it's just about being with that person and having those conversations and getting to know them and learning from them and encouraging each other. Now, by contrast, interestingly enough, when a friendship breaks down, when you lose that friendship, but when a friend betrays you, it can be a horrible experience. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14 uses similar language, but it talks about, this is David speaking about his close friend and counselor Ahithophel, who betrayed him and joined a revolution against him. And he says, it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. If it was an enemy who was making my life miserable and starting a revolution against me, then it would be okay. But no, it was you, it was a man, my equal, my contemporary, my peer, my companion, my familiar friend. And he says, we used to take sweet counsel together. We used to enjoy that meaningful experience of being friends and talking together and discussing things together. In God's house, we used to go and worship together with the multitude of the people. We'd go up to the house of God, we'd worship together. And that was such a sweet part of our friendship. And then when you betrayed me, that's all gone away and it's broken. But that betrayal is only so harsh because of how good it is when you have a true friendship that is faithful. And that sort of leads us in, this part about walking together to God's house in the throng, leads us into another part of fellowship that is a big source of joy, and that is the idea of communal worship. Now, you might recognize this verse. We looked at it in our first class when we talked about the necessity of joy. I talked about how all the different feasts, and whenever people were going to, in the Law of Moses, when you were going to celebrate a feast, or when you were going to give a donation, or a tithe, or any of the things you did to make a sacrifice, God always says, you will rejoice, but not just you. You will rejoice with your son and your daughter and your manservant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. In other words, your worship is not an individual thing, not alone. Your worship is something that must be shared. It must be done together with the kids and with your spouse and with your friends and with your neighbors and with the people who have no relationships. This is important to God. When you worship me, he says, worship with other people. And it was such an important part of worship in Israel that when the opportunity to worship together was taken away, it was a huge source of depression for people. Psalm 42, verse 4, is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And in this psalm, it's the psalm that starts off as the heart pants after a cooling brook, so my heart pants after thee, right? In other words, someone is longing to be with God, longing to worship God, because this author, for whatever reason, had been cut off from the temple. He was unable to go to the temple. He was isolated. in some way. He was not able to get up to worship together at the temple. And so he's longing after, he's wishing he could go there. And throughout the psalm, he talks about how he's cast down in his soul. He says, I remember how in the past I used to go with the throng, and I would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. It was a multitude who kept the festival or a feast. Right? He says, I remember the Feast of Tabernacles 2 years ago when I got to walk up towards Jerusalem with my brothers and sisters and with the communities around me. We'd go up together with my kids and we'd all go up there together and we'd worship God and we'd praise God and we'd do it together. He says, I'm still worshiping God. I'm still faithful, but I'm in isolation and it's hard and it's sad and I'm depressed and downcast. So similarly, the importance of unity with that group, so you worshiping with that group is important and it's valuable and it's joyful. But it's not just about being with a group. It's about being with a group that is unified. So unity is a part of fellowship. And we looked at this passage as well briefly, but we're looking at it in a little bit more detail today. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 23. This is talking about the time when Hezekiah kept the first great Passover of his reign, when he sent people up to Israel and brought them down to worship for the Passover. And look at the language of unity in this passage. It says, then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Now, notice this is not saying Hezekiah kept it and Hezekiah decided. It says the assembly together were united in this. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners that came out of Israel and the sojourners of Judah, they all got together. They agreed that we should celebrate the Passover for as long as possible. We should celebrate God's saving work and we will rejoice together in this, because being together in their worship was such a joyful thing. And of course, the psalm we know so well of Psalm 133, which harkens back to the verse in Proverbs about the sweetness of a man's, the sweetness and goodness of counsel together. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's a precious thing. It's a joyful thing. It's beneficial. It's the way God intended it to be, to worship together. We could add to this Hebrews 10 that talks about how we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We have to come together more and more as we see the day approaching. So that is an actually very fast run through of the joy of fellowship. Okay, we could talk a lot more about it. We could look at lots more examples, but I don't think I need to convince you necessarily about how joyful it can be to be with people who share the same things and who are motivated about the same things and encourage you, and you can encourage them. So let's talk about the gospel a little bit. We talk about the gospel of peace. Now, the phrase "the gospel of peace" comes up a few times in the Bible. It's rooted in Isaiah, and it's quoted in the New Testament. And it talks about the messenger who comes bearing glad tidings of peace. It's the good news of peace, and of course, that messenger is Jesus. And the message of peace is the gospel, is how God is saving people. So, we're going to take a little bit of time to think about how the gospel brings peace. We talked last week about how the gospel brings forgiveness. Today we're going to talk about how the gospel brings peace. To do that, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians 5, it's relevant, of course, to remember that the Corinthians, we're going to spend a lot of time, by the way, in Corinthians and Philippians tonight, because these are some of the books of the New Testament, the letters that were written to ecclesias with some problems that had to do with division, okay? These are ecclesias that had a lot of conflict going on in them, and so Paul gives a lot of advice on how to deal with conflict in these ecclesias. And Corinthians especially, as we know, was full of divisions. They had factions and different people. They also had lots of people who were just completely disregarding the apostles' commands, which is why Paul keeps writing to them and trying to answer their questions and to give them direction and to give them rebuke and to help them out. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 is interesting. Before we get there, I want to just review with you what sort of the context, starting in verse 11. Verse 11 to 13 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Okay? Now, without going through this verse by verse, this section is talking about how there were a lot of people in Corinth and around Corinth who were picking fights with Paul and the other apostles all the time. They would criticize Paul. They would slander Paul. They would call him all sorts of names and try to discredit Paul. Paul says, I'm not going to worry about those attacks. I'm not going to worry about all your criticisms. It's because I'm not motivated by my personal feelings. I'm not going to be offended by your personal attacks because I'm not motivated by personal gain or ambition. What is Paul motivated by? Well, verse 14 tells us, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And the ESV, another translation, say, the love of Christ compels us. It forces us in our actions. So Paul is motivated not by his own ambition or his own needs, his own feelings, but by the love of Christ. Because that's what motivated and compelled Paul's actions towards the Corinthian brethren. All this work Paul is doing for the Corinthians, it's motivated by the love of Christ. Because for Paul, as we see in verse 14, it says, if we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. In other words, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I recognize that Christ's love for me was so great, he gave himself for me, he died so we could have life. So I'm going to join him on the cross, I'm going to die to my own desires, instead I'm going to live for Christ as well. And so that means that Paul is going to participate in the self-sacrificing love of Christ. And that's how he is motivating himself in working with this ecclesia. So then we look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this links back to what we talked about last week. We talked about how when God forgives us in Christ, it's absolute, it's complete. There's not a record of your past sins. You're not on probation in some sort of sense where you can be kicked back immediately anytime. God's not looking to punish you. He's not looking to make you suffer under your sins once you've repented. Once you've repented, you are a new creation, Paul says. And that's relevant when it comes to resolving conflicts, isn't it? Because if you think about conflicts with your brothers and sisters, and you think about that time that Mike really hurt me, really offended me, you know, 3 years ago, before I even moved here, he just really offended me. I couldn't stand it. And I'm still holding on to that. If I'm still holding on to that, and that's causing, this is a fictional story for Mike. Just to be really clear.
I was really worried about
it. Didn't happen.
What did I do?
And even if it did, I would have forgotten about it.
You would have told me. You would have come to me.
No doubt. So, the point being, if we believe this, that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, and you're not defined by your former things, and I believe that God has forgiven you for whatever sin you sinned against me hypothetically in the past, then if that's what has happened, then I can't be saying, oh, Mike, you hurt me all those years ago, because you didn't. You're a new creation. The former things are passed away. I don't get to hold on to that any more than God does, okay? This is relevant in the context of how we reconcile with each other. We can't be holding on to these things that have offended us from a long time ago or from, you know, yesterday. So he says, this is a relevant piece. We have to understand that when you're in Christ, it's a new creation because you've died to the old man and you're living to God. And that doesn't just happen at baptism. It happens every day. It happens in a constant dying and renewing process throughout our lives. Then we have in the next few verses a really powerful section that where God explains to, or Paul explains to us how, what God was doing with the death of Christ. Okay? So let's read through this slowly together. Somewhat slowly. And all things, Paul says, are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or specifically, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So in other words, so he says, God has reconciled us to him. We were alienated from God. We were separate from God. There was a breach between us. We didn't have a relationship with God. And he decided to solve that, to reconcile us, to bring us together with God by Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ's death. And in doing that, he had to do what it says there, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We talked about this last week. It's the same idea of not holding their sins against them. In other words, the positive version of that is to account them righteous or to impute them righteous, to say, this person is the sins that used to separate them from me are gone. They are now a righteous person. And that's how God reconciles people to himself. And he says, and having done that, he commits unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So I beseech you, brothers and sisters, he says, be reconciled to God. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. So we're told that God's mission in sending Jesus was to reconcile us, the world, to him. But in doing that, he's given us a ministry, a mandate, a job to do. And that job, that ministry he gives to us, is here's your ministry, here's your role, here's your task, here's your mission. That's a mission of reconciliation. And then he calls it again later on. He says he's committed or given unto us the word of reconciliation, the message that we use to execute that ministry of reconciliation. And if you don't understand what that means, he says in the next verse, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay? So it's like, as part of this ministry that God has given to us, it's a ministry that's all about reconciliation, and the manual is the word of reconciliation, which tells us about reconciliation and how to reconcile. Then he says, I expect you to take on this ministry, to take on this role, and to be an ambassador for Christ. Someone who represents Christ, who does Christ's work. Just like when we have an ambassador of the United States in another country, like Canada, and the ambassador represents the United States to Canada. So as an ambassador to Christ, we represent Christ to everyone around us. And what we're doing in that, our role as an ambassador, is to spread this word of reconciliation and to activate this ministry of reconciliation. And so, to summarize this, the recipients of God's reconciling love in Christ that we all benefit from, they have been entrusted with a special task. That special task is spreading God's reconciliation to other people. All right? Does that make sense? So, God has reconciled us to him by not holding our sins against us, by giving away in Jesus Christ for our sins to be taken away and for us to be brought near to God, and by giving us that gift, he then entrusts us with a task to spread that to other people, to bring other people into the same ministry. Okay? Let's talk a little more about this. How did Jesus do this? How did Jesus reconcile us to God? So for that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. So, Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Ephesians chapter 2, which we spent a lot of time in last fall, talking about the grace by which we are saved. But the second half of the chapter is fascinating. And this chapter is all about how Jesus makes peace. Okay? Peace comes up at least four times in this chapter. And it starts off in verse 11, where Paul says, remember that in the times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and he says, you used to be uncircumcised. You were Gentiles. And the Jews, who were part of God's plan, called you the uncircumcised, and they called you their enemies, and they separated themselves off from you, and you were alienated from God's people. He goes on to say that in verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You had no God in the world. So without Christ, you have nothing. You're separated from God. You're alienated. There's a breach between you and God. You are not united. You are disunited. You're completely separated. It says in verse 13, now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far away were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. You've been brought right up close to God, as close as Abraham was to God, or David was to God, or Jesus is to God. That's how close you get to be to God. How? He's going to explain that in the next verses. So it starts in verse 14. He says, for he is our peace. Who is our peace? Jesus is our peace. How is he our peace? Because he has made both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Right? So it's like there's a brick wall, an impenetrable Berlin Wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? And not only are Jews and Gentiles separate from God without Christ, they're also separate from each other. There's an impenetrable barrier, just like in the temple where there's the court of the Gentiles, and they're not allowed to go past it, or else everyone's going to get stoned. Okay? And this wall is described as a wall of hostility. Okay? It's like there's complete enmity between these two groups. It goes on to say, why did he break down this wall of partition? Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Okay? So you take Jew and Gentile, separate, enemies, aliens from each other, not interested in each other, out to get each other. And in himself, Jesus brings them together into one new man. Not multiple different people who can sort of agree, but one person in himself. And by doing that, he makes peace. So making peace. He makes peace by taking two alienated parties and bringing them together. And that is peace. Peace is not... So in foreign policy today, we think about peace in terms of we'll build a really big wall and have a really big army so that you don't cross my border, I don't cross your border, and we can be at peace. We're not going to be firing bullets at each other, so we're at peace. That doesn't satisfy God. That didn't satisfy Jesus. Just having a cessation of hostility didn't mean peace. Peace is when you take the two people and you make them one. You bring them together. You break down the wall. You mix them together. I think that, actually, no, we're not going to talk about East and West Berlin. But it's a good analogy where you have a wall that is keeping people apart, and you break it down, and all of a sudden, there's nothing changing. And you got one country now because the wall is broken down. Okay? And the purpose of this was so that he might, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Jesus dies. He sacrifices himself. He hangs on the cross. He reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God, because they both need to be reconciled to God. But because he reconciles them both to God, well, they also have to be reconciled with each other. It's a fascinating thing. Having done that, Jesus then sent his apostles and his angels to spread that gospel. He came and he preached peace. He wanted to spread this peace to those, he says, who were far off and to those who were nigh. The Jew and the Gentile, the people who lived in Israel and who lived in Spain and Rome and Egypt and everywhere in Canada and California. He wanted to spread this peace as far as he possibly could. We're told in verse 18, a wonderful blessing. Through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you see how this works. We talked in Romans 5 about how God is reconciling people who are alienated from him by their sin. He's reconciling them to God. He's bringing them to God. But as he brings people to God, in the same work, in the same process, he brings them together. Okay? So you could say that there is no space, there is no room for hostility between the people with whom Jesus is building God's house. Right? And this becomes very obvious because the whole language is about a body, right? And if we're part of the multitudinous body of Christ, so it's a body made of many people, many nationalities, many people from all ages and every part of the world, they're all one body. And they're all coming to God, they're worshiping God, they're praying to God, they're working for God, and they're talking to God through the same channel, through the same spirit, through Jesus. Right? It's like there's one phone. All right? And you have to talk to God through that phone. And I can't do it while I'm punching you in the face while you're trying to do it too. We can't both talk to God through the same spirit if we're at odds with each other. It doesn't work. As we come to God, we have to come close together as well. But that's how reconciliation works. That's how making peace works. And look at the result of this. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not separate anymore. You're fellow citizens. You're together citizens with the saints and the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. So the house of God, the ecclesia, which is not the Thousand Oaks ecclesia, but it's the worldwide, not bound by time, ecclesia of Christ, is one building. And it's fit together. Like all these stones are fit together. Right? If this stone was fighting with the one beside it, it wouldn't work. They have to fit together. And when they do that, then they can be a habitation for God through the Spirit. And this is relevant, brothers and sisters, when you think about something like the breaking of bread. Right? So we all come together on a Sunday morning. And we come to remember what? Christ's death, his blood and his body, his life and his death, all the things that he gave up to reconcile us to God. So show up on a Sunday morning and we think about how grateful we are for how God has thrown our sins away. He's removed the barrier between us and himself, and he brings us to God, and we rejoice in the wonder of forgiveness and in the sweetness of fellowship and unity with God. But it's impossible then, brothers and sisters, for you to really have that relationship with God and to appreciate that if across the hall from you, across the pew from you, there's somebody with whom you cannot be reconciled. Because you're asking God to overlook all of your sins, to forgive you for all of your sins, and to remove anything that separates between you and God. And yet you're unwilling to break down the wall of hostility between you and the person beside you, or the person at the back of the hall, at the front of the hall, or the other part of the building, or in the ecclesia over the valley. Right? So there's a reason why God places the idea of reconciliation and making peace in the context of his son's death. Because a lot of us are going to say, you know, it's a little too much for me to forgive that person, or for me to go back to having things were the way they were before with that friend who betrayed me. It's a lot to ask. Because it is a lot to ask. Because they hurt you. They betrayed you. But you're remembering the fact that Jesus gave everything, the last drop of his blood, the last breath of his lungs, to reconcile you to God. So what right do we have, brothers and sisters, not to be open and to reconciling with each other? Because Jesus is our peace, who is making peace by his death, by his life, he wants you, brothers and sisters, to also make peace. I think you all know this verse, Matthew 5, verse 9. Jesus says in one of his first sermons, his first time he gives a public address, he said, "Blessed," which of course means happy, "happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The people who are making peace. Now, when I say, when you're making something, you're actively involved, right? You can be like a cake eater or a cake maker, right? If you're making something, you're getting involved, you're using the ingredients, you're making the thing, you're building the house, you're making the piece of art, whatever it is you're doing, you're making it. It's active. It's not passive, it's active. So when we talk about, when Jesus talks about making peace, I really believe he's saying, I expect the children of God, my brethren, my disciples, to try to make peace, to make peace happen. And again, it's not the cessation of hostilities. It's not building a wall and putting up some guns to keep you apart so you don't, you know, tear each other's eyes out. But rather, it's saying, you guys want to tear each other's eyes out. Let's see how we can help you not want to do that. Let's see how we can help you align ourselves with Christ and with the goal of coming to our God. And so in that spirit, Jesus, only a few verses later, gives us more detail about how to do that and how important it is to him that we make peace. So Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24, this relates to the idea of when we worship. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're at the temple and you're worshiping, you have a sacrifice to give or you have a tithe to give, you're coming to serve God in the temple. And when you get there, you remember that your brother has something against you. It might be something that you're over or you've forgiven, or maybe something you're not aware of, or maybe something that you haven't gone over, but you've hurt him. Whatever the case is, there's something wrong between you two. There's a breach. There's a wall of hostility. Jesus says, don't worship me. Don't come and try to reconcile with me. First, leave your gift at the altar. Go find your brother and be reconciled to him. And then come back and offer your gift, ideally together, right? So what God wants. He's not looking for people to worship him, but who say, "I'm worshiping you, God, but I'm ignoring this whole relationship I have over here that's just too much for me to deal with. So I'm just going to worship you, but ignore this person." It's not an option. It's not an option for us to do. Because Jesus says, it's not. I'm dying. I'm laying down my life so you can be at peace with God. You don't get to decline to make peace with your brother or your sister. So, hopefully that's convincing. We got to make peace. We got to try. But how? How can we actually make peace? Because it's a very hard thing to do. I am still trying to figure, I don't know how to do it. It's very hard to try to make peace, to try to reconcile, whether that's between yourself and someone else. It's hard, it's challenging, it's difficult. Or between two other parties, you know, who are maybe third parties, or you're a third party, it's incredibly difficult, and it usually, in my experience, fails. So I don't want to make it sound like it's really easy, just reconcile. Like, it can be very, very challenging. But thankfully, the Bible does give us some direction that can help us at least start thinking about it in the right way. We're going to talk about using joy to make peace. Philippians chapter 2 is worth looking at. We'll be in Philippians for a little while, probably. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, says, "Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Right? Paul says, "Philippi, I love you guys. I really, really, really want you to be unified, of the same mind, of the same love. Be together in this." He says, "If you do that, you will complete my joy." He says, "I will be so joyful if I know that you're getting along." And we'll see in a minute some of the conflict that was happening in Philippi. But for now, he just says, "Please, please, please be of one mind," which is an indication that they weren't. But, you know, Paul's optimistic that they can get there. And he gives them some advice. Okay? So, he says in verse 1, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then be of like mind." So Paul says, in order to get to that point of unity of mind and heart and love, then you have to draw upon this fountain you have, this source of joy that gives you the ability to love and to have the same mind and the same heart. And the thing you draw on is the encouragement you have from Christ, the example of Christ, the comfort Christ gives you, the salvation Christ gives you, the forgiveness Christ gives you, the peace God Christ gives you. Take that and use that as your motivation. The comfort you have from the love that you experience from God, from Christ, and from others, use that as a motivation. Your participation in the work that God is doing, the work of the Spirit, if that matters to you, if the work of the Ecclesia matters to you, then use that to try to get unity. If you have any affection and sympathy, if you have any bowels of compassion, if there's anything in you that is desires the well-being of your Ecclesia and the purpose of God to be worked out, then use that passion, he says, to try to achieve the ability to be of the same mind, of the same love, in full accord, and of the same mind. There's some things you should not do in this process, he says. Do not act out of selfish ambition. You're not going out there swinging a club around saying, "You got to be at peace because I want to come out on top." Or, "I have a conflict with you, but I have to come out on top in order for this to work." Right? And you can't behave deceitfully. You can't lie. You can't try to throw things under the carpet that shouldn't be under the carpet. You got to keep things in the light. What you do need to do, though, is count others as more significant than yourself. This, of course, is one of those key things about the mind of Christ that is so hard to develop, but is so, so important. Because if you count yourself as more important than other people, then why would you reach out and forgive somebody who hasn't asked for it yet? Why would you take the first move? That puts you in the wrong, or puts you in the lower place. You want to wait till they come to me, because I'm the important person here. But if you esteem them better than yourself, you're going to go out of your way. You're going to say, "Your feelings about this conflict are more important than my feelings. So let's fix your feelings. What can I do to address this problem, to mollify you, and to bring us back to the right place?" And focus on the interests of others, not on your own. So those are some general principles for how to approach solving conflicts with yourself and in your ecclesia. But I want to talk a little bit about the different kinds of conflicts that can arise, because I'm going to talk about two general categories. There's ideological differences, in other words, differences that have to do with what you believe, or approaches. It can be doctrine, like as significant as, like, you know, the Trinity, or the nature of the atonement, or something like that. Or it could be more about, like, practice, like how are we going to, what color are we going to paint the hall, or something, right? Or how are we going to, you know, arrange the service of the memorial meeting, or anything in between, right? There's all these different things, but these are basically different mindsets about how we should deal with these things. So this is the first category of differences of ideas and approaches. And usually this is a matter of ecclesial problems, whether it's on like a multiple ecclesias, you know, having conflict with multiple other ecclesias, or one ecclesia having conflict with another ecclesia, or within an ecclesia, factions or something like that. Because it's about how the group is going to behave or what the group is going to believe. And these are hard to navigate, right? And we know that at some point, truth has to be defended. And some, you know, Jesus says, I came to bring a sword, not to bring peace. In other words, he says, I'm not here to just make everyone feel good and make everyone happy. He says, I'm here to tell you what the truth is. And if you're not lining up on the side of the truth, well, then it's not going to feel good to you, right? So we have to honor the truth. But there's a lot of things that fall on a scale, and it's hard to decide where do we have to hold and be okay with some conflict about this, and where do we need to let go of it. So we're going to have three passages that are going to give us sort of three principles that are kind of helpful, I think. First one is Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts 15, what happens in Acts 15? To do with conflict in ecclesias. Thank you. The Jerusalem Conference. So just as a refresher, that was when the Gentile ecclesias in Antioch and other places around the world were being told by Jews who had gone and talked to them that they had to keep the law or else they couldn't be saved. And so they had to have this big conference, this big like meeting where a bunch of the apostles and other people came in and they had a big argument and a big discussion about it to try to decide, did Gentiles have to keep the law or not? Because some people were saying they have to keep the law, they have to be circumcised, they have to do all these things in order to be saved. And the conclusion is fascinating. So in Acts 15, they conclude, after this big discussion, they've got Peter talks, Paul, Silas, Barnabas talks, James talks. And they conclude in verse 23, they write a letter to send out to the other ecclesias. And they say, verse 24, for as much as we have heard, certain who have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law. You know, they said, this is not true. The apostles did not say this. Jesus did not say this. So people are spreading false doctrine and false practice. He says, so we were gathered, verse 25, with one accord, with unity. We've chosen men, beloved Barnabas and Paul, to come and talk to you. We've sent you who will tell you these things. And what they're going to tell you in verse 28 is it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. He says, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to do all the minutiae of the rituals that these people were telling you have to do. No, there's just a few things that you do have to do, a few fundamentals that you have to do. He says you have to abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. He says these basics, some of which are absolutes, right? Abstain from fornication has always been a thing that we have to do, right? And it's still something today. But some of these things, like abstain from meat offered to idols or from eating, rare meat or from an animal that was strangled, that doesn't actually matter to God and didn't matter to them. But they said, in the interest of satisfying the conflict, we're going to say you have to do these things. But they're very careful to keep the burdens to a minimum. We don't want to lay a burden on someone else, he says. And look at the result of what happened. When they had a conflict and they tried to resolve it, they said, whatever our solution is, let's make it as least burdensome as possible to still, and yet it would still work, okay? And the result of it is when they had read it, the Gentiles rejoiced because of its encouragement, okay? So in a conflict, it says we're not going to make a big deal out of things. We're going to try to get down to just the basics, to the bare minimum of requiring of other people. People rejoiced because it worked, and that solved a difference of ideas and of doctrine and of practice. Romans 14 is in a similar vein, but it gives us some other benefits. And this is talking about specifically the idea of meat offered to idols and the idea of whether or not people were supposed to keep the Sabbath or the feast days. And what's interesting is in verse, in the sort of the middle of the chapter there, in verse 13, verse 12, he says, now then, everyone will give account of himself to God. In other words, you're responsible to God, you're responsible to God, you're responsible to God. And if you indulge in something that you shouldn't have indulged in, you'll be accountable to God for that. And God's going to judge you for it. And he says in verse 13, therefore, try not to judge each other. God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. It's not my job to go around judging you. And by judging, we're talking about the idea of condemning someone, saying, You did this thing, or you celebrated that holiday, or you did this, and because of that, I'm judging you, I condemn you, I'm saying, you're not going to be in the kingdom. This has no place in the ecclesia of Christ. You've got to get rid of this. All right, that's the kind of judging and condemning that Christ, that Paul is saying is not our job. But he also says, at the end of the verse 13, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. At the same time, he says, well, you don't get to go around condemning people and saying, you can't do this, you have to do this, about all these different things. You also got to be careful not to set up a situation where you're tempting people to fall, right? Where you're saying, it's okay to do this. It's okay to eat meat offered to idols, and then someone does, and then they go down a bad track. He says, be careful, be considerate. So whatever you're doing, don't do something that affects someone else's spiritual life negatively. There's lots of different ways we can do that. So be very careful when the thing that it matters to you and it would benefit you, or you think would be really helpful to you in your worship or in your ecclesial life, that thing might affect someone else pretty negatively. You don't always know if it will or not. So Paul says, be very, very careful. Don't get caught up in making the ecclesia all about defining what you can and can't do and how you have to do everything. Because if you do that, you're going to end up hurting someone one way or another. So he says, besides this, and I love, this is like my favorite verse. It's not true. This is one of my favorite verses. Verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not about the food you eat. It's not about what days you give presents to your kids. It's not about how the chairs are organized in the hall. It's not about how many Bible classes a week you have. It's not about any of these things that you guys keep arguing about, Paul says. The kingdom of God, he says, is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God is about. So maybe this is a good metric for us when we get into our arguments about how to do things in the ecclesia. We can ask ourselves, is this argument about righteousness, peace, or joy? If it's not, then why are we arguing about it? We don't need to. It's not fundamental. Right? And the third advice is in Philippians 1, which is great. There's lots of great passages here. Philippians 1, verse 12 says, we'll start at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. Some preach him of goodwill. Some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, but others preach Christ out of love. In other words, he says, lots of people are working in the truth for lots of different reasons. Some of them aren't good. That person has a bad motivation here. That person is doing it out of strife or vainglory. But he says, I don't worry about that. I do not care. If someone over there might have a bad attitude, I can't really know for sure because I'm not Jesus. I don't know exactly what's in their heart. If they have a bad attitude, it doesn't really matter, he says, because at the end of the day, as long as Christ is being preached, as long as the work of Christ is being accomplished, that's what I'm focused on. And even if someone is preaching Christ because they want to get on a band, they want to get popular. If Christ is being preached, if more people found out about Jesus, that's a net win, Paul says. So let's focus on that. He says, I will rejoice and I will rejoice even more, he says. So those are some general guidelines for if there's differences in an ecclesia or in a group of people that are about approaches and ideas and teachings. If it's not about righteousness, peace, and joy, if it's not a first principle, we don't need to be fighting about it. And we shouldn't spend all of our time saying, I know your motivation for this. I know the wickedness of your heart that you're doing this because of this, or you just want to do it because you want to be popular, or you're just doing this because you're mad about what happened last year. All that stuff, Paul's like, don't waste your time. Not worth it. Focus on the work. There's also very difficult personal differences that happen. And this can be as simple as personalities that grate on each other and cause huge ripple effects. Or it can be that, you know, that the personal things where I really, really, really hurt you in a colossally hurtful and damaging way that most people could never recover from. Right? So interpersonal differences happen on a scale. And they can be huge and really hard to get over. They can be small and still hard to get over. All right? But Philippians, as we've already mentioned several times, is a great book to talk about interpersonal problems. And take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, which says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay, so these are two sisters in the ecclesia who were not of the same mind, who had differences, who needed to be of the same mind. And it seems, many commentators suggest that these two sisters had become sort of the central root of conflict in the ecclesia. And that's why this book is so full of be of the same mind, be of the same mind, be like Jesus who was of the same mind. Think about Epaphroditus who was of the same mind. We're all united, but these two people were just at each other's throats. And they were hard workers in the ecclesia. It says, verse 3, I entreat thee to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. These women, Iodas and Syntyche, they were good workers. They believed in the gospel. They were working hard in the ecclesia. They were committed. But for some reason, we don't know why, but they could not get along. And the fact that they could not get along was destroying the fabric of the ecclesia. So Paul writes a whole letter to solve these kinds of issues. And this is what he says practically. He says in verse 3, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help these women with Clement also and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, he says, Ecclesia, Philippians, help these sisters. These sisters are having problems. They can't seem to solve them on their own. Ecclesia, get in there and help them. Clement, whoever Clement was, maybe he had a relationship with them or he was in a good position to help. He says, and there's other people in the ecclesia who are fellow laborers who understand that both Iodias and Syntyche, they're trying to get in the right place, but they can't get along. So let's help them together. I'll help you. You help them. We're going to help them together. And then is this wonderful section in verses 2 through like 8 that tells us basically Paul's rules for making peace in this ecclesia. All right? And we'll talk about them in detail later if you want. I'm going to run through them. Paul uses gentle entreaty. He beseeches them. He doesn't come in saying, you got to do this, you got to do this. Here, bang your heads together and go make, you know, kiss and make up or something. It's like, nope. Gentle entreaty. Paul beseeches them. He appeals to them. He says, make sure you remember that they are fellow laborers. They may be having some problems right now, but they're hard workers in the truth. You've worked hard and continue to work hard. And also, don't forget, their names are written in the book of life. These aren't the enemies here. Okay? And then, let's not forget joy. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Never forget in this process, you have to rejoice. If you're letting the sadness of this conflict get you down, he says, remember, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5 talks about being reasonable and being moderate. Don't go over the top. Don't flip out. Don't ask ridiculously hard things of someone. Just be moderate, be reasonable. Like we've sung this evening, be careful for nothing, which means don't be anxious about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in other words, throughout this process, it's going to be hard, it's going to be stressful, you're going to not know what to do, because it's hard to fix this problem. They couldn't figure out how to fix it, you couldn't figure out either. So pray to God about it. And it also goes for the two sisters. And you're so bothered by each other, and you've been in a situation probably where you've been in a conflict with someone, and everything they do just grates you the wrong way, and it makes you upset, and it makes you angry, and it makes you sick, and it makes you wonder, why does nobody else see how unfair this is? That's the anxious concern that you have to lay on God. Rather than taking that anxiety and that anxiousness and that upsetness that you have with your brothers and sisters and going and talking to someone else about it, and then all of a sudden you just drag the ecclesia further down. It says, no, you take those anxieties and those concerns and that angst that you have about that person and you take it to God. He can take it. He'll listen. Because, he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. It's the peace of God that solves this. And at the same time, make sure that you're attributing good motives at all times. So when you think about that brother or that sister, think of them, what they're doing something that is true, something that is honest, something that is pure, attribute pure, true, just, honest, good, lovely motives to them, not the opposite. Okay, we're not going to talk about this, but there's lots of other examples in the Bible of people who were good at making peace. But what if it doesn't work? Because often it doesn't, right? We try really hard with our own personal conflicts or with the conflicts that we're trying to help in other situations. And often it doesn't work. How do you maintain joy when you see relationships that you care about falling apart? There's no silver bullet. There's no way to make it happen this side of the kingdom. There are two things that the Bible is going to tell us that we can do, that we need to do, to keep our joy and to keep motivated in this task. Number 1, joyfully serve them anyway. You see a group of people, two groups of people that are in conflict, or maybe you're one of those groups. The temptation is to retreat, to give up, to stop working, to choose a side maybe. But don't. Don't stop. Joyfully serve them anyway. And throughout it all, joyfully anticipate future reconciliation. Because reconciliation is part of our hope, brothers and sisters. So talking briefly about that first point, joyfully serving anyway. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So Paul's talking about, he's been talking about how you need to be of the same mind in this ecclesia, in the Philippians. Says, I'm trying really hard to help you be of the same mind, to help make peace in your ecclesia. He says, and that is taxing and draining on me. And I'm being poured out. It's emptying me. But he says, I'm glad to do it. And I rejoice with you in this process that we're trying to do. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this ecclesia of Corinthians, where there was so much conflict and where so many people had slandered Paul and had made things difficult for Paul, had rebelled against Paul, he says, now I shall most gladly, joyfully, I will be happy, Paul says, as I spend and be utterly spent for your souls, even if the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So sometimes in these processes, brothers and sisters, we mess up and we hurt people too. Or people don't like what you're doing. And so your relationships start to suffer for the sake of trying to help people. He says, do not let that take away your joy in serving Christ and serving your brothers and sisters. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Right after he's talking about how Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he reconciled all things to himself. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says, for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, he says, in your ecclesia, there's problems that are happening. And it's causing me a lot of suffering trying to help you. It's very, very difficult. He says, I am experiencing, he says, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Because Paul took it very seriously that he was an ambassador for Christ. He was part of the ministry of reconciliation. And so if that meant he had to suffer with Christ in the process of trying to help people, he says, I will still rejoice. This is for the sake of the body. This body of Christ that is one body. It's not two bodies. It's not, there cannot be hostility in the ecclesia of Christ. So we rejoice as we try to serve our brothers and sisters and to make peace. So our last passage, brothers and sisters, what is your crown of rejoicing? What is the thing that makes you the happiest in the world, the final crown jewel of joy? You all probably know where this is coming from. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This talks about the joy of fellowship, right? Paul says to the Thessalonian ecclesia, he says, you are the thing that makes me most happy. And not just the fact that you exist, that I have a relationship with you, but the fact that when Jesus comes back, I'm going to see you accepted, immortal, on the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that makes me happy. I'm motivated by that. It's joyful, right? And the Thessalonian ecclesia was an ecclesia that was very close to Paul, was very special to Paul, and they got along pretty well. But did you know that Paul talks like this about other people too? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This is in a letter where Paul is rebuking this ecclesia. In a letter where Paul is saying, you said this about me, you said this about me, you said this about me, you hurt me in this way, this way, this way, this way. You challenge my authority. You do all these things to hurt me as you're running your own rival factions within the ecclesia. This is the ecclesia of Corinth. And Paul writes a letter to them and he says, I know, Corinthian brothers and sisters, that we, myself and my other apostles, we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, just as joyful as I am to think about seeing the Thessalonian brothers and sisters who I get along with and who haven't challenged me and who are working with me and who are great examples to everyone. I also rejoice. I take great joy in picturing my Corinthian brothers and sisters at the right hand of the throne of glory in the kingdom. When I was in teen Sunday school, one of our Sunday school teachers, we're talking about the Temple of Solomon and how the stones of the temple were shaped off-site so that when they were brought to the temple, the stones would be able to fit perfectly into place and the house would be built without having to chip and bang and scrape them together so they would fit. And he made the analogy. He said, those stones are us, building up that house, that habitation for God we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. And that building is God's temple in the future, in the kingdom. And so, in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, God is going to fit us together with all the brothers and sisters who we may have the most difficulty with today. He's going to fit us together. He's going to expect us to be able to work together and to fit together without fighting with each other. And it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Imagine you're in the halls of the temple. You know, all nations are coming up to worship and you're there to teach people about God. And you're walking down the hallway and then to your horror, you see that brother or that sister who you could never get along with come out of a doorway and start walking towards you. And of course, you immediately start to look for an exit so you don't have to talk to them. That's ridiculous. Of course that wouldn't happen. It can't happen because you're both perfected. You're both immortalized. You've been forgiven for your sins. You're new creations. And you are together, united in Christ in God's service. You can't be avoiding each other, or you wouldn't be, you know, having your lunch break in the temple and sort of saying, "Did you know what Brother Methuselah just said to me? That was brutal, man. I can't believe he said that to me. It's so mean. I felt so embarrassed." Right? That's not happening in the kingdom because you're perfected. So we can't let it happen now. And at the very least, we have to look forward with great joy and anticipation to the time when the conflicts that affect us now will be solved. And we've got to make sure that we are not the barrier to those conflicts being resolved now. So, final slide. Maintaining joy when conflicts continue to exist, because there will always be conflict. There will always be people who hurt people in our life. And until the kingdom comes, what do we do in the meantime to maintain our joy despite that? But we'll continue to think and speak the best of all involved. We're not going to talk badly about people. We're going to assume the best and we're going to speak the best about them. Remember that Christ gave everything to reconcile us to God and to each other. So we have no business giving up on reconciling each other and ourselves to each other. Be ready for God to work through you for healing when the opportunity arises. Leave the door open. Be always on the lookout for opportunities to be part of that ministry of reconciliation. Pray for God and Christ to continue their work of reconciliation. It didn't finish when Christ rose from the dead. It continues now until all things are reconciled at the fullness of time. And lastly, visualize the people who you find most difficult, the people who are the bane of your existence in the ecclesia, people who you always find yourself arguing against or avoiding or talking about with exasperation. Those people need to be part of your kingdom vision. Picture them with you, giving you a hug as you enter into the joy of our Lord. Thank you.